with tears. Turn now, if you would, to the passage from which our sermon will be found. Our text comes this morning from Romans chapter 12 and verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 12. Our attention will be given to verses 17 and 18 in particular, but we will read for the sake of context beginning at verse 9, and we will read through to the end of the chapter. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Let us give attention to it. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. If you've been with us for any length of time as we've been going through Romans, then you will know, especially in this particular chapter and all throughout this particular chapter so far, love, we are told, is to be our motive. And love is to be that which characterizes our lives and our interactions, not only with our friends, but also with our foes. As Christians, we are to live our lives as living sacrifices. And one of the areas where sacrificial living proves to be very challenging for us is in the area of dealing with those who have done us wrong. And this is why the apostle then proceeds this morning in our text to command us as he does here in the first part of verse 17. He says clearly and plainly, repay no one evil for evil. Repay no one evil for evil. Now, on a certain level, we might think this instruction here is obvious. I mean, it's obvious. So obvious, we might think that we shouldn't have to be told. I mean, who thinks it's right to repay evil with evil? I mean, many of even here this morning might think, well, that's a given. It's so seemingly obvious that we might even wonder why it is that the Holy Spirit has been determined to include this command in his Holy Scriptures. But folks, the reason we have this command here is the same reason for which we have any commandments from our Lord in the Holy Scriptures. It's because we are sinners. And we need all the reminders as to the way of holiness and righteousness as we can get. You see, no matter how obvious the virtues of Christian living might be, we need to be reminded repeatedly. We need a regular source of positive reinforcement for godly living, and we get that by being in the Holy Scriptures. And folks, what the apostle addresses here is but one more of those many areas that, when we are honest with ourselves, would have to acknowledge we are prone to fall in. It's one more of those areas in our lives that we need to be on guard against, because sinning in this way comes all too easily to us by way of the old man, the residue of the old man that still lives within us. And so this is one of those areas that our remaining sinful nature needs to be mortified. This is one of those areas we need to give attention to. One more of those areas that we need to seek God's grace, that we might be killing this sin as it pops its head up by way of the old man. You see, the old man that still remains within us has a nature. And that old man's nature has desires that are contrary to the ways of God, contrary to what Paul even instructs us here in this passage. The old man in us can't help but to desire to, for instance, to strike back when we are wronged or hurt by another person. The old man flinches at that, wants to immediately attack. This is part of the fallen nature that we still wrestle against and wrestle to overcome by God's grace. And the proof of this sinful tendency, when you think about it, the proof of this sinful tendency is all around us in our everyday lives. You can think about it just, for instance, by watching children play on a playground, and watch how the children interact with each other on a playground. Think about how, when you're watching kids play with each other, you might see one kid go over to another and smack them. And then the immediate response is the kid smacks the other kid back. It's automatic. It's not. Oftentimes you look at that, the kid responding didn't even have to think about it. It was so automatic. It was like just an impulse. Boom. You hit me. Boom. I hit you back. Why is that? Where does that come from? That's the old man. That's our sinful nature that thinks to strike back whenever we're struck, to hurt back whenever we're hurt, right? Or think about when one kid hurts another kid and you go to him or to her and you say, "Why did you do that?" Well, the common response is oftentimes, "Well, he or she hit me first." That's my justification. They did it to me first, so of course I did it back. Right? Now, with these examples, we can perhaps appreciate something of the childish or immature nature that's tied to the sinful act of repaying evil with evil. But let me say this, that this sin, I want to impress upon you that this sin isn't just childish. It isn't just immature. We might go so far as to say it's more than those things. We might even call it brutish. It is brutish. It's the kind of thing that we expect to see among unreasoning animals in the animal kingdom. It's the kind of thing we might see, for example, when you see two dogs snap at each other. The one dog snaps at the one and the other one automatically, boom, snaps at the other one. It's the kind of thing you expect to see in the animal kingdom, but not the kind of thing we should expect to see among those who bear the image and likeness of God Almighty. But it's not just childish, it's not just immature, it's not just brutish. It is all of those things. But it's also evil. It's evil in and of itself to repay back evil with evil. That is evil. It's sinful. It's wicked to behave this way. Repaying somebody evil for evil is contrary to the ways of our Lord and is therefore dishonoring to him because it's to do the very thing that we know he says he hates. It's to do that which is contrary to his law and therefore that which is contrary to his holy nature. But let's begin our time together this morning by first of all simply acknowledging that this is a temptation that all of us have to guard ourselves against. We all are still struggling with the old man. We all are still wrestling with the old man. And this is one area that we do well to acknowledge we are prone to fall in, that we are tempted to fall in, and that we do fall in from time to time. Let us begin this morning by acknowledging that whenever somebody does us wrong, oftentimes our first instinct is to take offense immediately and to then want to strike back quickly. And if we don't have the opportunity to strike back quickly, well, then what we do is we put a plot together in our heads as to how we're going to get back at them later down the road. Let us also recognize and acknowledge that this kind of reaction is worldly. It's worldly. And as Paul has already told us, as Christians, at the outset of this chapter, he said, we are not to be conformed to the world, but rather we're to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That is, we're supposed to think and we are supposed to act differently than the world does because we are different from the world. We are being transformed, you see, by the mercies of God and his mercies. And as he are at work in our hearts and our lives, by his mercies, we are citizens of a different kingdom and being transformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, the King of our kingdom. So we are different from those who are in the world, and therefore we ought to act differently. We ought to think differently. You see, folks, the world tells us vengeance is sweet. The world will tell you that all day long. Vengeance is sweet. Hardly anything sweeter than getting vengeance against an enemy. People in the world, in fact, think it's not only permissible to pay back evil for evil, but some would even go so far as to say that you should pay back evil for evil. Not just that it's permissible, not just that it's okay, but some would say you ought. You ought to take revenge. You ought to pay back those who have done you wrong. A Swedish writer and journalist captures this worldly sentiment quite well when he said this. He said, To exact revenge for yourself or your friends is not only a right, it's an absolute duty. Not only a right, but an absolute duty. And folks, apart from the grace of God in our lives, we are prone to think and we are prone to act just that way. But as we see from our passage, this principle of paying back evil for evil is altogether contrary to the way of kingdom living. The apostle puts it plainly. He puts it so clearly. There is no question as to what he means when he says to us, repay no one evil for evil. There's not a whole lot of gymnastics that need to be done to understand what the apostle is telling us to do so plainly here. And not just Paul, but Peter instructs us likewise. In 1 Peter 3:8 and 9, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Listen, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And folks, this principle of kingdom living, like so many others that we come across in the Holy Scriptures, isn't something that's unique to the New Testament. Peter and Paul aren't the first ones to come up with this, these principles of and virtues of kingdom living. This way of wisdom goes way back. I mean, the Proverbs tell us. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Or Proverbs 24, 29. Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. You see, this is the way of wisdom. You don't do that. It's interesting when you think about how often we are commanded to not repay evil for evil. Given all the repetition in both Testaments, we can safely conclude that this is an area in which we need to be on guard. The Lord wouldn't repeat it so often if it weren't a problem, if it weren't a problem we are prone to falling into. You see, folks, here's the thing. For many people, and this includes Christians, when they've been hurt, or even if they perceive they've been wronged by somebody, they have a tendency to think that they are justified then to respond however they choose, even if it involves wrongdoing on their part. That's the way many people think, Christians included. One pastor put it like this. He said, when people feel attacked or offended, they have a tendency to think that they're justified in doing things like, for instance, leaving churches and separating themselves from others and stirring up divisions and lashing out in uninhibited anger, lying, hating, backbiting. The list goes on and on and on. People feel justified to do those things when they think they've been wrong. They think, therefore, they can do wrong. He goes on to note that their hurt or their perceived wrong done to them becomes an excuse for them to hurt others, which really then becomes an excuse to walk in wickedness, because that's what that is. That's the way of wickedness. To ever think that we are justified in doing evil is wicked. Folks, no matter how hurt we might be by others, we never have the right to respond to that hurt by hurting them. That's never right. Even when people have done evil and wicked things to us, we never have that right. We will never be justified in repaying their evil or responding to their evil by doing what is evil in the sight of God. My friends, these kinds of reactions are off the menu for Christians. It's off the menu. Not even an option. The world may count that kind of retribution as fair game, but Christians can't. We are not of this world, and we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to think and we need to act differently than the world. And indeed, the reason that Paul commands us as he does here is because we can easily, and we know this to be true of ourselves, we can easily use our hurt as an excuse to hurt others. We're prone to do this. You hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you back in whatever ways I can. In fact, many won't even be satisfied just to hurt their offenders to the same degree that they've been hurt. No, many take it as an opportunity to level up, as it were, to step it up a notch so that the one who offended or hurt them should experience a greater degree of pain and sorrow than they themselves experienced. But this is precisely what we are to be on guard against. We are to repay no one evil for evil. No one, not even our enemies. Not even our worldly enemies. And if not our enemies, and certainly not our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not to do evil ever. Ever. Under no circumstances are we ever permitted to do evil, not even when we dream up a way to try and justify it. Try as you might, you will never justify it. It can't be justified. Folks, when we think that we are justified in paying back evil for evil, what it shows is that we really don't abhor evil like we're supposed to. What it shows is that we only abhor evil when it's done to us. But that it's okay when we do it to others, so long as it comes in some form of a justifiable payback in our minds. Brothers and sisters, let us not delude ourselves into thinking that we are not tempted to give in to the ways of the old man. Let us not delude ourselves into thinking that because we've managed to keep our fists from flying, that our thoughts and our tongues will also be held in check. No, we do well to heed the words of our Lord, the words that the Lord gave by way of warning to Cain before he committed his gruesome sin. Remember what the Lord said to him in Genesis 4:7. He says, "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Sin is at the door of each one of us. The old man is within us, and that sin is even resides in us still to a degree with the old man. And with that warning, let us also heed the instruction that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 10. There, when he says, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." When we're hurt, when we're offended by others, and we're tempted to get even, let us recognize sin is lying at the door and its desire is for us. But let us also recognize that there is a way of escape to be found. And that way of escape in such instances can certainly be found and will always be found by turning our eyes to Christ, by turning our eyes to Jesus. And as we turn our eyes to Jesus, let us consider what the Apostle Peter tells us about our Lord and how we should live in light of the example he gives to us and how we are to deal with those who have done us wrong. 1 Peter 2, you can turn there if you'd like. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. And actually, there's a few verses I'm going to read for you. Verses 19 to 24, 1 Peter 2. Listen to this. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 19 to 24, "For this is commendable." Here's what he says is commendable. "If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Suffering wrongfully. This is commendable before God if you do that with conscience toward God. Verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Listen. "That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." As Christians, it should be our desire to live lives that glorify and honor our Lord. The Scriptures teach us that it is commendable before God if, because of conscience toward God, because of conscience toward his holy law, toward his honor, toward his glory, We endure grief. We endure hardship. Endure hurt feelings and sorrow, even if it comes to suffering wrongfully. Even if it's because of a wrongdoing against us. That's commendable. It's commendable before God. Notice Peter goes on in that same passage. He goes on to say that when this happens, it's because we were called by God himself to suffer in those ways. And that when we experience such things, we are really sharing at a certain level in the sufferings of Christ. Because he suffered for us. He himself suffered wrongfully at the hands of wicked men. And in doing so, he left us an example as to how we should interact with those who do wrong against us, who sin against us, who do evil against us. You see, just as our Lord didn't deem himself justified to repay evil with evil, neither should we. But like our Lord, when we are reviled, we ought not to revile in return. Like him, when we suffer at the hands of others, we ought not to lash back with threats, but instead, like him, commit ourselves to the one who judges righteously. We're going to consider that a bit more in the next sermon, Lord willing. But for now, we do well to understand that we really can entrust ourselves to the Lord and find comfort in knowing that he's the judge of all the earth and that he will judge righteously in the end. You can entrust all these matters into his care. He is a judge of the earth and always does what is right. And notice also, it's because of our union to Christ that we not only share in the experience of suffering, but it's also by our union to him that he suffered for us. He suffered for us. And he did that by bearing our sins on the cross. If we belong to the Lord, we are united to him in such a way that when he died upon that cross, we died with him and in him. And having died with him and in him, we have, by his grace, been made dead to sin. It no longer is our master. We are no longer bond slaves or slaves to sin. He has freed us from that bondage, that we might now live our lives for righteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, by looking to Jesus, we have more than just a bare example to follow, as important as that is. We also have a Savior who suffered for us and who died for us. And he did that so that one of the benefits of his work would be that we would die to sin and no longer be slaves to sin ourselves. And more than that, we've also been given new life as a result of what he's accomplished for us, such that we can now live in such a way that we can follow him and his example. And even in the context of when we are done wrong, when people have done evil against us, we can follow in his example and live unto righteousness, live as he did, walk as he did, even when dealing with those who've done us wrong. Well, having considered what not to do, that is, repay no one evil for evil, Paul also has something to say to us about how we should be concerned with regard to our witness in dealing with others who have done us wrong. That's another component that we need to give consideration to. What are witnesses to others who see us being wronged by others and how we react to those circumstances? Look at Romans 12:17, the last part of the verse. He goes on to say, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. With these words, the apostle reminds us that we live our lives day by day before a watching world. People are watching us. And as Christians, our witness and testimony before others ought to be that folks think that we have a regard and that they can testify that we have a regard for good things. That ought to be what we desire others think about us. That when they look at you, they say, that guy, that gal has regard for good things. They're concerned with good things. That is, when it comes to dealing with people also who have wronged us, it's not enough to just not retaliate evil for evil, but we ought to conduct ourselves in such a way that our behavior lends itself to people thinking we have regard for good things. Even in how we respond to those who have done us wrong. It should be our desire that people say that person has regard for good things. They don't pay back evil for evil. Look at the way they dealt with that situation. What a godly example. What a follower of Christ that person is. You see, not only our fellow believers, but even people in the world have some sense as to what is good and right. This is the common grace of God. And we are to live our lives mindful of what others might think about our conduct, especially as it concerns our profession of faith before a watching world. One of the wonderful examples we have of this being lived out is in the example of Stephen. He was wronged in a most terrible way. Wronged in a most terrible way. And as he was being stoned to death unjustly, do you remember how he responded? Did he revile in return? Did he cast out insults and curses to those who were stoning him? No. What he did do was he followed the example of his Savior. Even as Jesus did when he was upon the cross, and you recall what he did. Even what he did when he was upon the cross, so do we find that very same sentiment in the heart and also on the lips of Stephen. You recall Jesus prayed for his enemies upon the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, likewise, Stephen followed the example of Jesus, and he prayed similarly. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That was before a watching world. We can testify Stephen had regard for that which was good. You see, my friends, how we respond to wrongdoing matters. It matters. We are called to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, when we live faithfully as his disciples, the Lord can use even our witness to draw others to himself. Again, think back upon the example of Stephen. And on that terrible day, there was somebody present at the stoning of Stephen. You know who I'm talking about. It was the Apostle Paul before he had become a follower of Christ. Surely the Apostle could look back upon that event and testify that the Lord was with Stephen and that seeing Stephen say what he did and to react the way he did had an impact on him. And in addition to being used as a witness by the Lord, there's also a general principle by which we ought to live our lives before this watching world. And that is, we ought to live in such a way that people have a high regard and high esteem for us as individuals. And I say that, not that we might have reason to boast or for people to praise us, but rather that we might bring honor and glory to our Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33, the apostle says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Paul was concerned with how others would see him. He desired that others would recognize, that they would recognize that he was a follower of Christ. And that's why he sought to not give unnecessary offense. In Philippians 4:5, the apostle says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." In Proverbs 3:3-4, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." You see, the scriptures would have us as God's people to be highly regarded by those around us, in the church and outside the church. Even our Savior himself lived in this way. Jesus, we're told about Jesus, Luke 2:52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And he did that by living godly, by living righteously, by not giving unnecessary offense. My friends, as Christians, we ought to strive to be good witnesses. When we do things that even unbelievers can say is wrong, well, then we bear a bad witness, and we give unbelievers reason to blaspheme the name of God. We ought not to do that. And so one of the ways that we can bear a good testimony as Christians in this world is doing what the apostle next mentions in our text in verse 18. He says there, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." He exhorts us to live peaceably with all men. All men. But before we consider how we should go about doing that, let's take just a couple moments here to appreciate the two qualifications that the apostle provides for us in this exhortation. You'll notice that first of all, he says, "If it is possible, if it is possible, live peaceably with all men." Well, the reason he includes that qualification is because it's not always possible. It's not always possible to live peacefully with or peaceably with all men. Jesus, we know, is the Prince of Peace. And it wasn't possible for him to live peaceably with all men, right? People hated him. People sought to kill him. And in fact, they succeeded in killing him despite the fact he was the Prince of Peace. And likewise, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, he also ran into the same problems in his life. It wasn't possible for him to live peaceably with all men at all times either. He was stoned. He was whipped. He was imprisoned. And all these things various times. It's not always possible. Sometimes you do all that you can do to try. But if others won't respond or reciprocate, or if they're just bent on being at war with you, there's nothing you can do about that. So it's not always possible to live peaceably with all men. But the second qualification is also important, and that is, he says, "As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now again, this is another thing where we can say living peaceably with all men or with others isn't always up to us. We can try. We can try. But the point is, and the point he's making here is that as much as it does depend on you, as much as it is in your power to do so, you should strive by God's grace to live peaceably with all men. Now, this peace that we're to pursue with all men can never be sought after at the expense of things like truth, right? I think you understand that. It can never come at the cost of God's honor or his glory. No, that's not true. The true pursuit of peace. There are limits to this pursuit. Our pursuit of peace cannot involve things such as tolerating sin. It cannot come in the form of compromising what God's word has to teach us about how what we are to believe and how we are to live. It can't come at the cost of those things. But so long as we don't cross those lines, so long as it is possible, and as much as it depends upon us, we must strive, my friends, to live peaceably with all men. We ought to make every lawful effort to pursue, to promote, and to preserve peace with all men, those in the church and those outside the church as well. We must strive by God's grace to never be the cause of discord. Don't be the cause of discord. As Christians, we shouldn't be the ones who upset peace without good reason. Because there are sometimes good reasons for it. But let us not be the ones who are responsible for bringing discord when it's not appropriate. When we don't have good reason. Sometimes peace and harmony are lost because others can't live at peace and harmony with us. They so hate Christ and they so hate his people that it's just, they refuse. But in those cases, make sure you, and make sure, I need to make sure I also am not the ones contributing to the discord and disharmony. And so, my friends, don't purposely do things that you know will disrupt peace with your neighbor, whether he's inside the church or outside the church. Don't do it. Don't do it. Well, let's consider then some ways that we can pursue peace with all men. To begin, we do well to remember that peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's a fruit that we ought to pursue, a fruit that we should want to bear more of to the glory of God, right? But another important fruit of the Spirit that touches on this is the fruit of love. Love. As I said at the outset of the sermon, we are to be people marked and motivated by our love to God and our love for our fellow man. And again, that's true inside and outside the church. And so we can pursue peace with others by making it a point to love others as we should. And Paul has a lot of instruction about this, especially in that chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says this. He describes what love is, what it's like, what it does, right, in us. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. One of the things we can do in our love for our fellow man, those inside the church and outside the church, to be a promoter of peace, one of the things we can do, and this is very practical, is for us to learn to not be so easily offended. Learn to be not so easily offended. If you're one who is very easily offended, let me encourage you to pray for thicker skin. Pray that God would give you the grace to not be so easily offended. Because the more we grow in this area, the greater success we will find in pursuing peace with all men. Now, there are some things we are rightly to be offended by. I'm not saying that, but I'm talking about just being easily offended about things that have nothing to do with God's law or righteous living. Because you know, folks, if more of God's people weren't so easily offended, there would be a greater measure of peace both inside the church and outside the church as well. Think about it. Typically, we get offended because we think too highly of ourselves. That's the core, the root of it, isn't it? We think too highly of ourselves. Somebody does something or somebody says something, and we take offense to that because, well, you've offended me. Nobody's supposed to offend me. I'm too important than to be offended by anybody. And we allow it then to affect us and to allow it to affect our relationship with the offending party. Other times, it comes to our attention that people are speaking ill of us and are spreading, as it were, false rumors about us. And no doubt, when you hear that, it hurts. You're right to be hurt when you experience such things. But how should we respond to those things? That's what the apostle is telling us here. How should we respond to those things? I recall reading somewhere where one person said, we shouldn't be too put off when people spread false rumors about us because the truth is much worse. We need to know just how sinful we are. And to recognize we live in a sinful world. Don't be so easily offended. Again, it does hurt to know others don't think well of us. But again, think why that's so. What's the root cause of that hurt? One of the reasons we get so easily offended is because we have a tendency, again, to think more highly of ourselves than we should. But folks, remember what the Christian faith teaches us. Remember what our Savior himself teaches us. The way of Christ is the way of death to self. Die to self. Our faith teaches us to not think too highly of ourselves. We came across that even here in this chapter, chapter 12. Our Savior himself has taught us the way of the cross. And in teaching us the way of the cross, and the example that he leaves for us, is that he tells us that we are to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. The way of the cross is the way of mortification. It's not pleasant to die. But that's precisely the way of the cross. It's to die to self. It's to crucify the old man. The way of the cross isn't easy. It involves experiencing and enduring many hard things in this life. But remember, we do this not in our own strength. It's not we who live, and it's not really we who die, but it is Christ in us who gives us that ability to live and to die unto him. Another practical point of application here, and I mean no offense by this, so please don't take offense, but we need to learn to mind our own business. Mind your own business. Now, there certainly is a time and a place for getting involved in matters outside of our own homes, but let's be careful. Whenever we do, let us be careful that our involvement in such matters isn't a cause for disruption of peace inside or outside the church. It may come as a surprise to some folks, but there really are some things in this life that simply do not concern us. I know that's hard to believe. Many of us are prone to think the world revolves around us, but it doesn't. It doesn't. There's a lot of things that don't concern us in this life. So many people inject themselves into the affairs that they shouldn't be in, and in so doing, they cause further disharmony rather than being agents in the pursuit of peace. Remember what the Apostle Paul says. This isn't just your pastor speaking. This is what the Apostle tells us to do. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. Listen to what he goes on to say now. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And that you also, listen to this, verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. Along with this, we could also add, don't be a busybody. Don't be a busybody. And that goes right with this idea of minding your own business. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. My friends, if a matter doesn't concern us, if it doesn't require our participation, and sometimes it does, but if it doesn't, we do well to leave it alone. The Proverbs have very practical application in this regard. Proverbs 26:17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. That's not smart. As we conclude, I'd like for us to conclude by going back to the passage that we took up at the beginning of our service in our call to worship from Psalm 122. In Psalm 122, in verses 6 to 9, David says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That is, pray for the church, the peace of the church. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Three times in these three verses, we find the word peace. As members of Christ's church, we are to be a people who desire, a people who promote, a people who preserve, and a people who enjoy peace. And one of the ways we can do that is through prayer. Pray for peace. Make it a regular petition in your prayer life. As the people of God, we ought to be praying for peace in all aspects of life. Pray for peace within our congregation. Pray for peace within our relationships, inside and outside the church. Peace within our families. Peace within our marriages. Peace in all facets of life, in all our interactions with others. And as a congregation, we ought to be praying also for peace within our denomination. Peace within the various congregations that make up the RPCNA. And as one small denomination among many, we ought to be praying for peace within the church across the globe. In And of course, it's also right for us to pray for peace also in the world. It's right for us to pray that God would so send forth his Spirit that peace would be preserved everywhere around the globe, and that it be promoted. And as God's people, let us always be careful that we are never the cause of unnecessary disruptions to the peace as it is found in these different spheres of life. Let us be on our guard against causing strife and divisions, against being contentious and causing friction and discord, lest we find ourselves not doing the work of our Lord, but rather doing the work of Satan and his minions. May our Lord so bless us that we would be among those who are called peacemakers. For blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Amen. Let's take up our psalters now, and let's respond.